We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 tonight. Remember that two Sundays ago, when I was fit, we started a series on 1 Corinthians dealing with the problems of division in the church. This church in Corinth that 1 Corinthians is directed to clearly was a highly divided church, and there were various reasons for that. The reason we identified 2 weeks ago was the development of sort of self-styled elite who counted themselves wise, sophisticated. And the influence of these people was proving divisive within the church. And Paul, in the opening chapter or two, tries to bring them down a little bit, reminding them of the calling which they received from God, which is not directed to the wise at all, but to the foolish. A second reason that was contributing to this disunity at Corinth was the development of what you might call the fan club mentality. They were all wanting to follow their pet leader. Some wanted to follow Peter, some wanted to follow Paul, some wanted to follow Apollos. The church was fracturing into these kinds of fan club cliques. If I had been well last Sunday, that would have been the subject of our study, which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. And I did toy with the idea of going back to chapter 3 and 4 tonight to fill that gap in rather than leave it as a gap. But it occurred to me, hearing a number of interesting and very positive reports from what happened here last Sunday evening, that it may very well be there was a better sermon preached against the fan club mentality by my absence than by my presence last Sunday. So we're not going to do that. We're going to stick to the schedule and go on to 1 Corinthians 12. Because there was one further factor that was contributing to this atmosphere of division in Corinth. And that was the phenomenon of charismatic gifts. Of course, the fact that charismatic gifts can be a source of division in a church is not new to us, at least any of us who've been within the church in this country for any length of time. It has happened quite repeatedly in the last 30 years or so. And so this is a subject of perhaps particular relevance to the church today. We're going to study it not just this week, because Paul continues really to have this issue at the back of his mind right through from chapter 12 through to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at all those chapters over the next few weeks. Today, though, we begin in chapter 12. And the title of our study is Gifts and Diversity. Let me read for you the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, then. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Apostle Paul was a charismatic Christian. He leaves us in no doubt about that. He tells us by his own lips in chapter 14, verse 18, that we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Well, if that isn't to be a charismatic Christian, I don't know what is. Paul, if he had been amongst us today, I suspect, would not have felt embarrassed or threatened by the phenomenon of charismatic gifts in the church at all. On the contrary, we see him here in 1 Corinthians accepting that such gifts existed, encouraging the use of such gifts, even confessing that he personally possesses such gifts. So whatever else these chapters in 1 Corinthians are, they are not an opportunity for those maybe who feel antagonistic to the charismatic movement to get any joy at all. They are a chapter about the proper place of spiritual gifts within the church. Paul is positive about that. And that's something we have to carry with us in our mind throughout the rest of our study. For this reason, though Paul was a charismatic Christian and was positive about spiritual gifts in the church, he was also extremely cautious about the way they were being used in Corinth, and has a great deal to say that is negative in its tone on that score. He begins, you see, in chapter 12, verse 1, saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant." Clearly then, Paul knew that spiritual gifts in ignorant hands were dynamite. They caused division. Indeed, they were causing division in Corinth, and it's quite apparent that Paul wants to address that situation of divisiveness here. He inserts his apostolic instruction so as to bring the explosive power that was potentially present in these spiritual gifts under control. Way back in chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us that Corinth was full of this kind of charismatic phenomena. He says, "You do not come behind, you do not lack any of the charismata, the spiritual gifts." Pentecostal showers had fallen in abundance on Corinth, you see. But Paul's wise eye could see things were getting badly out of hand. The spiritual gifts were being caught up into this divisive atmosphere and used as a weapon to increase the division. So he inserts words of caution, and those are the words we're going to try to identify. He wants to see that the Corinthians understand the oneness they have as the church, as the fundamental truth of their existence. He wants them to see that properly understood, those charismatic gifts ought to increase and deepen that unity rather than fracture it. And so in this passage we're looking at, he speaks about the unity of the church in two particular ways that I want us to identify. Two things that as Christians we share, which make us one, and which spiritual gifts must not be allowed to disintegrate. First, we have a shared confession of Jesus as Lord. And second, we have a shared experience of the life of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things around which this passage rotates. We can look at each of them in turn and see what he has to say about them. First of all, then, a shared confession. Look at verses 2 and 3. "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Now, unfortunately, there are a number of ways of taking these verses, and it's not all that easy to choose between them. Two particular ways I will mention. Some people believe that that verb, influenced, or those two verbs, influenced and led astray, refer to the way in which, in the course of their old pagan worship, the Corinthians had experienced some kind of mystical rapture. They had been carried away in the course of their pagan worship. And Paul is reminding them of that truth. When you were pagans, you had strange spiritual experiences that actually seduced you in the very process of carrying you away into spiritual things as you thought they were. It is important, I think, to realize that ecstatic utterance and mystical experiences are the feature of all, or at least many, religions. Certainly many of the ancient religions that were current in first century Greece. Even, in fact, in the Old Testament times, there were false prophets who were quite indistinguishable from a true prophet. And sometimes these people had bizarre experiences. One thinks of the false prophet Balaam. One thinks perhaps of the Egyptian magicians who could turn the Nile to blood in the same way that Moses could. One of the great problems with the false prophet in the Old Testament was there was no criteria by which you could distinguish them from a true prophet externally. They were a wolf in sheep's clothing, as Jesus himself calls them. And what was true of pagan religion in Old Testament days is equally true in first century Greece. The mystery religions, for instance, that were proliferating in Corinth were very familiar with ecstatic speech, even with something like tongues speaking. We know that such phenomena were known in pagan circles in Greece. So some people suggest, and it's not by any means impossible that it was so, that some of these Christians within the Corinthian church had had experience of such ecstatic speech, such mystical experiences, before their conversion. And that maybe they had brought these things into the church in some way. So according to this line of interpretation, this is what Paul is referring to in verse 2. When you were pagans, somehow or other you know you were influenced and carried away, but to dumb idols. Before your conversion, you experienced varieties of spiritual ecstasy, he says. Maybe ecstasy in which strange sounds and words were produced on your lips. You took them to be divinely inspired. Yet you know now that those experiences were in fact leading you to worship gods who are incapable of uttering one word. Dumb idols. Well, the lesson is plain. We need some kind of test by which to authenticate true inspired utterances and distinguish them from false. And according to this line of interpretation, that is what Paul goes on to provide in verse 3. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. On this view then, this creed, Jesus is Lord, is a test of a prophet's credentials. It's a test of an authentic word from God. It is not, Paul is saying, by the mode of the delivery of a prophetic word or the state of agitation of the speaker. It's not by any strange tongues or ecstasies that accompany that word. It is rather by the doctrinal content that informs the word that it is to be assessed. Say, in Paul's day, amidst the polytheism that saturated first century Corinth, the uniqueness of Jesus was the key issue. He was not a member of some pantheon of deities. He was the Lord, the one and only Lord. If a person can say that, says Paul, that Jesus is Lord, it's enough to distinguish him from a pagan prophet. No pagan prophet says that. Of course, as church history proceeded, error became more sophisticated, more complex. And as a result of that, the church's creeds had to become more complex too. You can see the beginning of that process already in the New Testament. If you compare this text in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, with 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, a verse which was written many years later by the Apostle John, and which addresses a more developed situation. Do not believe every spirit, John says in 1 John 4, verse 2, but test the spirits, and this is how you test them. Every spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. For John, you see, the issue was a more developed kind of heresy. It wasn't just pagan polytheism that would not admit the sole lordship of Christ. John is addressing a situation in which some within the church were denying the incarnation, that Jesus truly became flesh and blood. So for him, the test of the spirits concerns that more developed Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. What that means is it would be naive to elevate this phrase, Jesus is Lord, into some kind of fixed formula, which infallibly distinguishes a true prophet from a false prophet for all times. That manifestly isn't true. But the principle is always the same. All public utterances in the church, all utterances in the name of God, which affirm they are God's word, all such utterances must be evaluated by their conformity to biblical orthodox doctrine. The fact they're communicated by means of some apparently supernatural gift doesn't prove anything at all. That, I say, is the interpretation favored by some commentators. And they may very well be right. That may very well be what Paul is getting at here. Even if they're wrong, even if he's getting at something else, the point is still right. It can be established from 1 John 4, verse 2, just as well as from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 3. But I do think there is another possibility in interpreting these verses, and I wouldn't be being honest with you if I didn't say so. This hinges, really, on the meaning you attribute to the word in verse 1, translated spiritual gifts. If you have a margin, you may actually see that the original word Paul uses there is not charismata, the normal word for spiritual gifts. It's rather a word which regularly means, in Paul's usage, not spiritual gifts, but spiritual people. He uses it, for instance, back in chapter 3, verse 1. I could not speak to you as spiritual people. That's the word he's using here. Now, if that is the right understanding of verse 1, about spiritual people, brothers, rather than about spiritual gifts, the subject Paul is introducing here is not how do you identify a genuine spiritual gift. Rather, the subject he's addressing is how do you identify a genuinely spiritual man. You know from those earlier chapters that I mentioned that there was this elitist faction in Corinth who thought themselves superior, who thought themselves spiritually mature, who said they had wisdom and knowledge. They were the spiritual ones. And it may very well be that the exercise of charismatic gifts, particularly gifts of public utterance, was a feature of this elitist sect. They regarded that as their prerogative. They used such gifts, maybe, to impress simple-minded people with their claims to spiritual superiority. Well, on this understanding of the text, then, Paul's primary concern is not to teach us about those spiritual gifts themselves, but to counter the arrogance of those who were using such gifts to bolster their elitist pretensions to being spiritual people, more spiritual than other people. So says Paul, about these so-called spiritual ones, these spiritual elite, I want you to realize, he's saying, that what really marks out a person as spiritual is not his charismatic gifts, however impressive. For remember, you were seduced into idolatrous cults by people with just such gifts in the old days when you were pagans. No, the fact is, anyone who genuinely repudiates those old polytheistic practices and unambiguously embraces Jesus as his sole Lord from the heart, any such person is spiritual. Any such person has the Holy Spirit. So you see, on this view, verse 3 is not a criterion for identifying a genuine prophecy. Verse 3 is a criterion for identifying a genuinely spiritual person. It's a way of debunking super spirituality. Paul is saying, don't let these elitist types who call themselves spiritual make you feel they have a monopoly of the Holy Spirit. It is not so. Every believer who owns Jesus as Lord has the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for a person to sincerely make that confession of faith, Jesus is Lord, and not have the Holy Spirit, he says. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Well, if you want me to pass a verdict on the two, I am inclined to think that that second line of interpretation fits better with the principal concern Paul seems to have in these chapters, which is not the authentication of spiritual gifts, which he clearly believed in and did not want to question. He is addressing the divisiveness which these gifts cause. And I suspect that that second way of interpreting it fits better with that general purpose, but you must come to your own judgment on it. Either way, we can express the most important lesson of these verses perhaps in a summary like this. you can tell whether a person, be he a prophet or an ordinary Christian, without any such pretensions, you can tell whether a person has the Holy Spirit, not by the charismatic gifts they possess, but by the doctrine of Jesus, which they confess. That is the key. Now, it seems to me that provides a very vital corrective and caution. The sorts of things that have sometimes been heard in relation to the charismatic movement in our day. It's a caution for a start, isn't it, against what you might call charismatic gullibility. Just because words are communicated through a charismatic gift, it doesn't mean they are reliable. The test is what is being said, not how is it said. You have to be discriminating, says Paul. You have to discriminate the orthodoxy of that person who's speaking. It will not do to say either, well, let's all experience the Holy Spirit together in a creedless environment. I've heard that so many times in the last 20 or 30 years. Let's just get together and be one in the Spirit. Let's forget about creeds. Creeds are so divisive. Paul would not agree. It is our common confession precisely that makes us one. That's the whole point. And without that common confession, the unity we profess is an illusory unity, which will embrace the devil as easily as Christ. It is only our creed that will fish the devil out from among us. There is an irreducible, non-negotiable bedrock of doctrine, says Paul, which is the touchstone by which we must assure ourselves of our spirituality. We don't have to look very far in church history for examples of the sort of disaster that arise when Paul's caution on this matter is ignored. There was a case, actually, in the second century, in the very early church. Montanus was a man who lived around the middle of the second century. He was a Christian. He was converted from the mystery cult of Cybele. And he definitely, I think, brought with him, from that heathen cult, a well-developed gift of ecstasy. And he began to revive the charismatic Christianity of the apostolic days, which by the middle of the second century AD was already beginning to decline. Unfortunately, his enthusiasm led him into heresy. He claimed he was an incarnation of the Spirit, as Jesus had been an incarnation of the Word. He announced that New Jerusalem was going to come down from heaven at a certain place in ancient Phrygia and persuaded a great number of simple-minded Christians who believed his prophetic claims to follow him there. And wives and private property were given up, and the Montanists waited for their heavenly city to arrive. The first of many such expectations, of course, to be disappointed throughout church history. And all of them inspired by deluded prophets. Montanus is just the earliest of many, of countless figures who have arisen throughout church history and wrought havoc in the church because Christians were gullible, because he was a charismatic person in all sorts of the meaning of that word. They believed him. They didn't test what he said by the sure word of Scripture. There can be no Christian unity, there can be no Christian church without a shared confession. We have a little booklet, you know, called Firm Foundation. Every new member of our church has to read it. If you haven't read it yet, I suggest maybe you get a copy from some on the bookstall, or if they run out, Mark or I can easily get you one. Because every church needs to confess its faith. Churches that make a virtue of their creedlessness are running a most dangerous path. For pagan religions may testify to remarkably similar spiritual experiences to the Christian. Pagan religions may demonstrate remarkably similar spiritual phenomena to Christianity. The church is marked out from these false religions, not by her charismata. They are not unique. She is marked out from those false religions by her creed. That is unique. Nobody says Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing, then, these Corinthians needed to get straight. Their unity hinged on their shared confession of Christ. And if they got that right, if they saw how fundamental that was, a lot of the divisiveness arising from these spiritual gifts would have been disarmed. But there's a second strand also to this chapter, and perhaps the more dominant one. Not just a shared confession, says Paul. The church is also united by a shared life. Look at verses 12 and 13. The body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, of course, baptism in the Spirit is a phrase that has been used to describe a whole variety of experiences in recent years. I simply want to suggest to you this evening that there is really no room for doubt as to what experience Paul means by that phrase in this particular context. He says, you notice, very distinctly, all are baptized into one body. And it's clear by the context that body he's talking about is the body of the church. All are baptized into one body. In other words, this is the indispensable initiation by which a man or woman becomes a member of Christ's church. That's what he's talking about. He is not speaking here of any second experience, which one Christian may have and others may not. He's speaking here of the very first experience of all, which by definition all Christians share, and by which all Christians become part of the one church. So what's he talking about? I don't think there's any question that he's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that spiritual resurrection with Christ, of which, of course, water baptism is the symbol. The Holy Spirit regenerates, renews every Christian heart internally. That's his first and decisive work. It is that work which makes a person a Christian. And that is quite clearly what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of us being baptized by one Spirit into one body. The analogy is an obvious one. What is a body but a collection of limbs and organs who share the same life? As says Paul, we Christians, we share the same life too. Every one of us, by definition, is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We have the life of the risen Christ in our hearts, in our souls. What does that make us then? It makes us a body. We share a common life, the life of the Spirit. We are by that Spirit baptized into the one body. Some say this is a metaphor. Actually, I think it's rather more than a metaphor. If you look at verse 12, Paul speaks very provocatively. He says, though the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. Now we expect him to say then, so it is with the church. We expect him to use the body as a metaphor for the church. So we expect him to go on and say, so it is with the church. He doesn't. He says, so it is with Christ. That strongly suggests to me that in Paul's mind, the church doesn't just operate like a body. In a very real sense, it is a body, a very unique body. That, the body of Christ, for the life of Christ, actually, not metaphorically, actually permeates its members. I don't think it's difficult either to spot where that truth first began to dawn on the Apostle Paul's mind. Do you remember how he was converted on the Damascus Road? What he was about? Who are you, Lord? He asked of that blazing vision that suddenly confronted him. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was dead. Paul was persecuting the church. Yet what were the words that rang his ears as he made his way to Damascus, a new man? I am Jesus. It's me you've been persecuting. When you persecute the Christians, you are persecuting Christ. It's the same thing. Paul's concept, Paul's understanding of the church, I'm quite sure, began right there when he realized just how much solidarity the risen Jesus felt with his people. He comes, in fact, very close in this chapter to speaking of the church as if it were, maybe that's even putting it too weakly, an incarnation of Christ. The life of the Spirit pulsating through the Christians make her, the church, his body here on earth. She operates then not just as an organization, but as an organism. It's not just a shared timetable that unites the church. It is a shared energy, a shared life. One of the things I'm personally very grateful to the charismatic movement for is reminding us of this crucial body doctrine about the church. Too long, you know, evangelicals have been satisfied with dead orthodoxy. Just reciting an orthodox creed, standing up for the truth. It was the charismatics in the last 30 years or so who have confronted us with the need for life. 100 religious people bound together by good order and a shared confession don't constitute a church any more than 11 dead men in the same coffin make a football team. Life has to be there too. If there is no life, there is no church, no matter how orthodox the doctrinal confession is. It's good the charismatics have reminded us of that. That the church is a body pulsating with the life of the Spirit. Isn't it tragic when you see a person in a hospital bed paralyzed so totally they can't move a muscle? And yet there are churches, I fear, orthodox churches, sound churches, that have effectively been in such a state of paraplegia for decades, if not centuries, because there was no life. But Paul develops this body metaphor in a wider way than that, and we must turn to that now. Look at verses 4 to 7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. This Spirit who gives life, he says, bestows different kinds of gifts. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So Paul says, one of the consequences of this shared life is the bounty of spiritual gifts. It is the Spirit himself who unites the church, who gives these gifts to the body. One of the things, you see, we have to learn about God is that he loves diversity. When God makes a snowstorm, every flake is different. When human beings freeze water, what do we make? Ice cubes. Monotonously the same, which is a parable. See, so often when we want to create unity in a human society, we feel we have to do it by making everybody the same. If there's inequality, if there are differences amongst us, well, that's bound to divide us, isn't it? So we have to make everybody the same. So people talk about a mass culture, a classless society. They talk about equality, which very often is interpreted as meaning some sense, in some way, uniformity. You know, Mao's China, they even wore the same clothes, didn't they? Try and make sure that there was no diversity, no differences among people. They all had to wear the same uniform. But it isn't so with God, you see. When he wants to create social unity, he does it by making everybody different. It's the way his mind works on this matter. One confession of faith, absolutely. But upon that fundamental statement of Christian doctrine, the Spirit of life, builds a vast diversity of Christian personality and aptitude and talent and gift. In part, that diversity has its roots in what we were before we were converted. For you notice in verse 13, Paul draws attention to the fact that we were baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. These ethnic and cultural identities were not lost in conversion. They are incorporated into the church. The shared life of the Holy Spirit doesn't homogenize our natural human identities and iron out our natural human distinctives. It embraces them and sanctifies them. Now, when John sees the church on that in that vision in the book of Revelation, drawn from every tribe and nation and people, he says, they are recognizably so. How does he know they're drawn from every tribe and nation and people? How does he know? Because he looks at them and he can see. Some of them have got little yellow redeemed faces, and some of them have got little black redeemed faces, and some of them have got little white redeemed faces. They're all different. They quite clearly represent the whole globe. Even in heaven, those things are taken up, redeemed, and perpetuated because they are part of us. There's in no sense, you see, in which the Holy Spirit wants to make me less English. He wants to make me a good Englishman, not less of an Englishman. There's no way he wants to make you less Jewish or less African or less American or whatever else it is. In no way he wants to make you less a woman or less a man. He wants to make us what we were meant to be as human beings in all the diversity that he planned to characterize the human race. And he sees that as no problem to the essential unity he wants to create amongst us. Indeed, says Paul, not only is there diversity in the church because of what we were before we became Christians, the work of the Holy Spirit in us actually creates more diversity. He makes us even more different from one another than we were to start with. For he says, he bestows gifts upon us. He endows us as Christians with diverse gifts, all kinds of gifts. Verse 8, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. It's the same Spirit, you see, doing it all. To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish spirits, and so on. All these, he says, verse 11, are the work of the one and the same Spirit, who gives them to each one just as he determines. It used to be the fashion in the church to liken the church to an army. This was particularly true at the end of the 19th century. You read some of the hymns that come from that period. A lot of them have this martial tone, onward Christian soldiers and all that, you know. Well, of course, the simile of the Christian soldier has its uses. Indeed, it has biblical precedent. But in one vital respect, that can be a very misleading metaphor. It's quite clear God never intended his church, you see, to be a company of stereotypes, of clones, all clad in regimental khaki. It would be much nearer the truth to say he wants the church to be an orchestra in which there are a million players, each contributing their own different note. God's unity is not the martial unison of an army exercise. It's the multi-tonal harmony of an orchestra, of a symphony. And, says Paul, spiritual gifts, these spiritual gifts that you Corinthians are getting so wound up about, they are the instruments which God has given us to play our part in that musical score. There's a huge variety. Various gifts of utterance, various gifts of insight, various gifts of power. But the list there in verses 7 and following isn't exhaustive. If you look on to verse 28 of this chapter, Paul adds gifts of teaching, gifts of helping, gifts of administration, and others. In fact, if you look in Romans chapter 12, he adds gifts of serving, gifts of encouraging, gifts of giving, gifts of hospitality, acts of mercy. And even more are to be found if you scan the whole Bible. Indeed, when God, you know, told Moses to build a tabernacle, this is what he said. See, I have called a man Bezalel, the son of Uri. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, and with knowledge and craftsmanship, to design artistic designs. Interesting. Carpentry and metalwork, you see, are charismatic ministries. It may very well be that some of us who have got such ministries will be called upon soon when we start building on this back hall. The manifestations of the Spirit are infinitely diverse. Different gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working. But in this Paul, it's always the same Spirit that's distributing them to each. And his purpose? His purpose is to bind us together in a relationship of mutual benefit, as he puts it in verse 7, for the common good. This is the way God's mind works, you see. He doesn't say, if I make them different, then they'll all rival one another and disintegrate. He says, if I make them all different, they'll all need one another and cooperate. That's what he wants to see happening anyway. That's where this picture of the body comes in. Many different organs, many different limbs. But one body, because they're all cooperating together with the single life to carry out the single will of the single head. Frankly, I think, again, we owe an enormous debt to the charismatic movement for showing us how far the church had largely departed from this kind of vital, participatory model of church life. Many, many churches still, and certainly even more churches a few years ago, were really a congregation of spectators surrounding one highly overworked pastor. It was the pastor's job to do all the preaching. It was the pastor's job to do all the evangelizing. It was the pastor's job to do all the visiting. It was the pastor's job to do most of the praying. And woe betide him if he didn't do it all and up to scratch. That's what he was paid for. That's what I mean by ecclesiastical paraplegia. How different is this picture Paul paints? No one-man ministry for him. Here is a church where literally everybody has a contribution to make. Everybody has to be involved. Because the Spirit himself has given everybody something they need to contribute, to share. I say again, it has been good that the charismatic movement has forced this understanding of the church back into our minds. Certainly, we haven't got there yet, but certainly I think it has changed the way things are done here at Eden. That we have begun to take on board that body ministry, that idea of body life. However, there is still a note of caution in what Paul is saying about this issue. There are two things he wants to tell these Corinthians about this bounty of the spiritual gifts. If these spiritual gifts are not to prove explosive rather than integrating in their church experience. The first thing he insists upon is this. No spiritual gift is universal. He stresses that very clearly here. To one is given this gift, to another is given this gift. It would in fact contradict the whole tenor of Paul's argument if any one of these gifts were universal. For Paul's emphasis again and again is that God's unity is fashioned out of diversity, not uniformity. In verse 29 of the chapter, he makes the point quite explicitly. See how he speaks there. Are all apostles, he asks? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, in Greek, you know, you can express a question quite distinctly as to whether it expects the answer no or the answer yes. And in Greek, these questions quite clearly expect an unambiguous no. No gift is universal. Not everybody has any of these gifts. It's pathetic, then. Pathetic. To have to counsel so many Christians who, after contact with some Pentecostal or charismatic groups, seem to feel that of all the gifts God could possibly give them, they have to have this particular one. As if this one were uniquely important, and without it, they can't really feel assured about their Christianity. Paul quite clearly, it seems to me, denies the universality of any gift, including that notorious gift of tongues. Quite apart from anything else, Paul tells us in verse 11 that spiritual gifts are gifts, not rights. They're allocated, he says, by God's sovereign prerogative. You see, he says, he gives them to each one just as he determines. So there can be absolutely no grounds for badgering the Holy Spirit, that of all the gifts he might choose to give me, I must have that one. That's the first thing we need to have clear in our minds. No gift is universal. The second thing Paul is very emphatic about here, which is vital to understand about these spiritual gifts, if they are not to prove divisive, is this. That every gift is important. Every gift is important. Now, reading a little between the lines, it is, I think, quite clear that certain of these spiritual gifts were being elevated, were being regarded as superior to others, probably by that elitist faction. It seems likely the gift of tongues was among them. What happens, of course, when one particular gift like that is elevated and becomes a kind of marker for the spiritual elite, or the sine qua non of being a really spiritual person? Well, what happens are three syndromes, and Paul, in his metaphor here, develops those three syndromes for us. The first syndrome that develops in the church when that kind of attitude prevails, you might call the spiritual inferiority complex. Look at verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. In other words, Paul is saying there are some people who at Corinth feel themselves ungifted and are tempted to withdraw from the church out of embarrassed self-depreciation. I don't belong to the body because I haven't got that gift. To belong to that group, you've got to be like this. Well, I haven't got that gift, so I can't belong. Well, frankly, one has to say, exactly that sort of thing has happened in recent years in association with the charismatic renewal. It has been tragic. Many of my charismatic friends would disown it, I know, but no one could deny that it has happened. People who have felt themselves ungifted, not belonging to that particular stereotype of spirituality, feel they have to withdraw from the church. They don't belong anymore. There's no room for them anymore. They don't have the particular marks of spiritual giftedness which enable them to feel they have a place. Well, says Paul, it's nonsense. Just because the ear isn't the eye doesn't mean it doesn't belong to the body, does it? Just because the hand, or just because the foot isn't a hand, that doesn't mean it doesn't belong to the body. The body is not made up of one part, but of many. And all its limbs and organs are important. Frankly, if ever you find a Christian union or a church or a fellowship where there is some kind of spiritual stereotype to which everybody feels they must conform, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Won't do you any good. If you survive there, it will just turn you into an arrogant spiritual prig. And the chances are you won't survive there anyway. You'll just go away discouraged. Maybe even losing your assurance that you're a Christian. The mark of a true church is diversity. The mark of a true church is that any regenerate Christian who shares that single confession, Jesus is Lord, can find a place there and feel at home there. And I hope Eden is such a church. If it isn't, then we have problems. That's the first syndrome that arises in the church. If one particular group or group of one particular gift or group of gifts gets elevated and is regarded as superior to the others, the spiritual inferiority complex. People who haven't got that gift or any of those gifts feel they don't belong. There's the other side of the coin, of course. Spiritual stereotyping, verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? In other words, every Christian feels he has to conform to this group image. You see, it's the point I was just making. We become a lot of copycats, boringly predictable, spiritual clones. The diversity is lost. Everyone tries to assume the accepted image of a spirit-filled Christian as defined by Pastor so-and-so. And vital areas of truth and practice get neglected in an obsessive pursuit of one particular enthusiasm. The whole body becomes an eye. The whole body becomes an ear. It is the mark, I say, of a true church. That it has balance. That it isn't obsessed with one particular issue. That it isn't forever banging one particular drum. That the whole orbit of Christian truth and living is regularly presented and encouraged. Again, one has to say that certain aspects of the charismatic renewal in recent years have not been characterized by that kind of breadth and balance. In fact, one senses in some groups that they've always had to have some particular novelty, some particular gimmick. And once they get bored with the gimmick from last year, they have to have a new gimmick for this year to get excited about. But of course, the classic syndrome which arises when you start elevating one gift or group of gifts in the church is spiritual elitism. Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. See, Paul is anticipating here that some who feel themselves to be superiorly gifted will also separate from the rest of the church in the belief that they can successfully go it alone. We don't need you. We are the really spiritual ones. Once again, we're not unfamiliar with this kind of separatist stance. Though I hasten to add, many of my charismatic friends would refuse to support any such schismatic kind of tendency in the charismatic renewal. One has to say it has happened. But there have been groups around who have given the definite impression, sometimes from public platforms, that they are where the Holy Spirit is moving, and he's really not moving anywhere else. So if you really want to be where the Holy Spirit is moving, you better join their group. I, saying to the hand, I don't need you. Thank you very much. Well, they do need us. And sooner or later, they will realize how much they need us. All this divisiveness Paul rejects absolutely. Instead of all this inferiority complex, all this stereotyping, instead of all this elitism, he says, which is a sign that the shared life of the church has somehow become cancerous and self-destructive, instead of that, he begs for mutual sympathy, a mutual appreciation. See how he speaks in verse 22? Those parts of the bodies that seem to be weaker are the indispensable ones. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. In other words, it's the less spectacular gifts and endowments that are often the most vital, just as it is in a human body. It's the things that don't look particularly attractive when they're presented to you on a plate, which actually what you need if you're going to survive. You can do without an arm or a leg. Try doing without your liver, without your kidneys. Well, then perhaps you're not like him or like her. Maybe you're not an upfront person, a high-profile person, an impressive person. Maybe you haven't got one of those attractive gifts that sort of draws people like a magnet to ooh and ah about what you do. But you are needed. Every person who has the Holy Spirit is endowed by that Holy Spirit with a gift that is needed and that is important. And we must recognize that. Instead of envying and discouraging one another, says Paul, we should rather display a spirit of sympathy and appreciation towards one another then. Verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The church isn't to be seen as a kind of competition in which we're all fighting to see who can be the most spiritual and get the most blessings. Such individualistic one-upmanship is totally out of step with the mind of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. We share a common confession of his lordship. We share the common life of his Spirit. Now, Paul is no stranger, you see, to charismatic controversy. I said at the beginning he was a charismatic Christian, so he was. I said at the beginning, if he were with us, he would have no trouble identifying himself with the charismatic renewal, for he spoke in tongues more than them all. But I'm quite sure too, aren't you, that he would have been heartbroken to see how, in spite of his letter to the Corinthians, in which he spells it out so clearly, the charismatic movement in the late 20th century has been a source of such bitter division. Thank God there is a better way. Come back next week. Paul will tell us about it. Let's pray together.